You would turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in your New Testaments, chapter 12. Appreciate Will reading from that section of Scripture for us to prepare us for this study. Matthew 12, and we'll be looking at the section of verses 43 through 45 in just a moment. It's a blessing to be with you. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you, and we want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we hope that you feel welcome because you are, and want you to feel welcome to come back and be with us if you have another opportunity. And we also want to extend an invitation to study with us. If you have a question or maybe even a concern or whatever it is about how we've worshiped today and maybe what's been taught in our lessons or our Bible classes, we'd love to talk about those things with you. What we're simply yet profoundly trying to do here is to worship the eternal God in a way that is pleasing to Him and that would in then turn be beneficial to us. And He's told us exactly how to do that. We're confident that's what we're doing, and we're willing to talk about those things with you as well. So blessed to be here today. We have had several participating and leading us in worship, and they've done an excellent job. Appreciate so much the prayers that have been offered for Tyler leading us in those songs in such an able way, and the thoughts that have been offered up to our God, and how we've been able to engage together in unity in that way. We're a blessed people as the family of God, and I'm thankful to be here this morning with you. We, as Will read for us, see in Matthew 12 and verses 43 through 45, really a type of parable, and it's an interesting one, and I think that the interpretations of it abound. There are several thoughts about that. I think the way that to gain a greater understanding of what Jesus intended to convey by this short parable is, like with any other study, to consider it in its context. And while he talks about this exorcism, if you will, of a demon, he goes out of a man, and when he comes back, it describes the house, and I think that that would represent the man, that it's clean and empty and swept and put in order. And he brings seven more wicked than himself and repossesses that man, if you will, in an even more dramatic and drastic fashion, a negative fashion. I think that we've got to understand Jesus isn't really talking about demonology here, and that's usually how it's approached. How can we learn about demons and demon possession from what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 43 through 45? Demon possession is real in the first century. We could have a whole study on that, and there are times where that's warranted. His parable includes a demon, I think, simply because in verse 22 of the same chapter, he healed a demon-possessed man, so he cast out an unclean spirit. But it's very obvious as you continue in the text that there's something more at play here than just demon possession and demonology and such. So when we get to verses 43 through 45, and Jesus speaks about an unclean spirit going out of a man and then coming back to an emptiness and something swept and put in order and then re-enters that man with seven other worse spirits than himself. It's not giving us a pattern of demonology and giving us information for us to understand the ins and outs of demons, but it's building on Jesus' intentions behind casting demons out in his ministry. And then the development of this situation from those who witnessed it in the text. And I think when we look at verse 28 and 29 of the text, we do start to understand a little bit about demons possessing people in the first century and why God allowed that to happen and why we might not see it that way today. He mentions in verse 29, after saying that he's cast out the demon by the Spirit of God, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, to redeem man from their sins and bring them back into fellowship with God, reconcile men to God, to defeat Satan. And 1 John chapter 3 says as much. He came to destroy the wicked works of the wicked one. And the way that he would demonstrate as a man from Nazareth that he is the deliverer, the Messiah, is to first show the binding power he had on Satan. And what better way to do it than to, in allowing Satan to work in these ways, show that it came from his permission, that he allowed it to happen. If he didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have happened. And he is able to put it to an end. He's able to stop it. So there's something deeper here than that. God's in control. There's salvation offered through this one. And in fact, when he heals that demon-possessed man in verse 22, there was a very stark contrast in reactions that then Jesus starts to attack and develop and encourage some to pursue truth and rebuke others for doing the opposite. And it all comes to this parable in verses 43 through 45 that we can learn a lot about. And I want you to notice that different reaction. Verse 23, could this be the Son of God? They were amazed. Could this be the Son of David, that is? But the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, or the ruler of demons, an epithet of Satan. So here you have this very opposite reaction. This could be the Messiah because of what he did. Or, well, yes, but he also could have done it and probably did by Satan's power, which is very illogical. Jesus breaks down that argument with the truth. It doesn't make sense for Satan to fight against himself. And here's what you really have to understand, both to the crowd that was thinking this is the Messiah and to the Pharisees who were trying to manipulate those into thinking that maybe it's the power of Satan, when that's completely illogical. He says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So it's interesting, the Pharisees did not challenge that the miracle had happened. They just entertained the thought, and they themselves embraced the thought, that the source of that power to exercise that demon was demonic and satanic itself instead of something working against those powers. And what Jesus is telling them is that, look, you can't ride the fence. You certainly can't be against me, but you can't act like, you know, there's a neutral ground. And so to the crowd, he would encourage, when they're trying to persuade you that this is coming from Satan, and you're like, well, I don't know, so maybe I'm going to take the middle road, the middle ground. You can't do that. You can't do that. You will be, by default, against me. And so when the Pharisees are further rebuked by Jesus, when he calls them a bad tree, and they can't possibly speak pure, logical, true, good things because they're corrupt inwardly, they're not honest, they're completely defiled from within, they kind of play a game like they usually do. And in verse 38, they say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So they're acting like, okay, we are a good tree, we're really seeking truth, we're just not understanding these things. And he calls them on it. I just performed a sign, I've performed many signs, you're just not willing to hear it. I'm not going to give you any more signs, because an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There's one more to follow. That's all you get. And he likens them to the opposite of the men of Nineveh, who will rise up in judgment against them. Even Gentile idol worshipers had a softer, more malleable heart than you. When they saw something that was true, they repented. And two, the different preaching. They didn't ride the fence. They weren't neutral. They certainly weren't against it. They repented. And then you have this woman of the south, queen of the south, that is the Queen of Sheba, who heard of the wisdom of Solomon and traveled a great distance to find that. And I'm right here as a source of that wisdom, greater than Solomon. I'm right in front of you and you're not willing to listen. And so you're not actually seeking truth. Don't deceive the people and don't deceive yourselves. You're not a good tree. You're not actually seeking the truth. And so there's this constant back and forth in the context of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and simultaneously encouraging the crowd, don't be persuaded by them. And don't take the easy route of just playing the middle ground, riding the fence. You can't be pleasers of them and pleasers of God by following me at the same time. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And so let's reread the parable and start to make sense of it in its context. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man. Of course, that just happened, but it's symbolic, if you will. It actually happened, but it actually represents what's going on in reality right here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes, and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. I believe that what he addresses with these three verses, this parable, about a demon going out of a man and returning, and that man is worse off than he was before. I think what he's addressing is the danger of void in a person's life. And of course, that can be applied on different levels. Here's how it applies in the direct context. This is what's in Jesus' mind. In verses 1 through 14, on two different occasions, Jesus is challenged about his view of the Sabbath and the Sabbath law. And the Pharisees are upholding these traditions that are nowhere to be found in Levitical law. And they're saying, Jesus, you and your disciples are violating Sabbath law. You are sinning against your God. You are committing transgression. And Jesus is saying, your traditions mean nothing. I know the Sabbath law because I wrote it. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know how this works. We're not violating Sabbath law. So right away, their view of the Messiah, he'll come and he'll praise the Pharisees. He'll come and he'll reinforce the traditions because they mean well and they're from godly men who search the scriptures daily. And so he's going to come and he's going to be on our side. And this man is actually breaking the tradition, so he can't be the Messiah. Not based on any facts, not based on logic, but just feeling. I don't like that he is grating against our ways. And then in verses 15 through 21, you have Matthew recording a scripture that quotes Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4, which, by the way, identifies the Messiah as the one on whom God puts his spirit. And he's gonna have a certain kind of character. He won't quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And he's not going to come to destroy. A bruised reed he will not break. He's not coming to put the fire out on people. He's coming to not quench, but that smoking flax is, he's going to fan that flame. And so here's a description now, beyond just this opposition to the Messianic or the Pharisaic traditions, this description of the Messiah and his character that is far different than what the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers are thinking. And when they see obvious evidence that he is, even though he's different than what we thought he would be, he is the Messiah because he just performed a miracle and only God has that power. Now they start to make other excuses for it and reject the truth. You see, their view of the Messiah, their view of Sabbath law is just completely emptied. It was wrong. And we've all had that experience. I think something about something, and then I come to find out I'm completely mistaken. And what I thought I knew was just false. Now I'm emptied. But a lot of people get emptied of their mistaken view. They're confronted with it. They can't argue with it. I was mistaken. And instead of adapting the truth and pursuing the truth and filling their minds with the truth, they just reject it because they don't like it. And instead of now they are honestly mistaken, they are accepting that they're mistaken. They're pursuing what they're mistaken in, even though they know it's wrong. That's a lot worse state to be in, isn't it? And it can happen with sin as well. So I'm sinning. Might not know I'm sinning. And then I'm convicted of my sins. And so now I have no excuse. I was living in ignorance before, but now I know it's sinful. And the gospel has convicted me. And now I don't have excuses. I don't have misunderstanding. I'm just in sin. And I can either get out of that and fill the void of my sin that's left with truth and righteousness and goodness, or in my stubborn heart, I can just leave that door open and more sin will pour in. So there's various applications, but Jesus is saying, listen, you had this mistaken view of the Messiah all this time, and now your intuitions, your thoughts, your traditions are wiped out. That your slate is clean now. You can't argue about that anymore. It's too obvious. But they don't like it, and so they don't accept the truth. They can't just remain void. They're just going to be continually filled with more and more skewed, slanted views. And so it teaches a general principle. The void must be filled. It can never remain void. It will be filled by something. Whether I fill it or someone else fills it, it's going to be filled by something. And how dangerous is that? That it's just open. It's there for anyone to enter. So I've got to be proactive. I've got to be concerned about that and fill it. I've got to fill the void. And so notice the danger of of void. It's space to be occupied. And if I'm not filling it with righteousness, I'm not filling it with truth, it will just, more wickedness will pour in, just like in the parable. He goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes about how binary things are in the spiritual realm. There's good, there's evil, there's righteousness, there's lawlessness, there's Christ, there's Belial, another epithet of Satan. And he's telling them in that passage, don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't have fellowship with unbelievers. You can't be unequally yoked together with them. That's not how the nature of God is. That's not how the nature of the gospel is. It's not how things work. If you do that, you'll be corrupted. So he says, come out from among them and be separate, and then I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Perfect holiness in the fear of God, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in verse 1. And so it's always binary, isn't it? I'm not saying that it's always as simple as black and white. There's some depth to the scripture, certainly, but at the end of the day, you've got God and his will, and you've got Satan and his will. And so if I'm trying to just be empty of either one, the default is, what I would like to be the default, is that I'm just going to be inevitably filled with the right stuff. But that is not how it works. The Bible is filled, Old Testament to New Testament, with warnings about if you aren't intentional, calculated, methodical, diligent, and filling the space with what you've found through the Word of God revealed to you, what is true and good and holy and righteous and eternal, then it will inevitably be filled by the evil one. Ephesians 5 kind of speaks to this in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We live in an evil age full of sin and worldliness and corruption. And if we don't fill the void in our hearts when error is exposed, when sin is exposed, we don't fill it with what is good, with what is righteous, with what is holy, with what is in Scripture in God's heart, then it will inevitably be filled with evil, because the days are evil. Make use of the opportunity to fill it. And so there's space for potential evil. If there's any void at all, there's space for potential evil. On the macro level and the micro level, it could be just in my life in general. It could be just in this moment. I'm not doing anything. Inactivity is dangerous. You can't be doing nothing very long without then starting to do something. And if you're not intentional about it, trained in what is good, it'll probably be evil. There's another danger for this, a cold, hard heart. And that's where you have these Pharisees. They're being filled with evil, but also as that's happening, their heart is growing further and further from their God they claim to love and to serve. Where Jesus would say, if you loved God, you would love me because I came from God, rests on this fundamental truth. As they're resisting this different Messiah than what they had originally viewed, then opposite views are continuing to fill their heart, and that's making them cold in their relationship with God. They don't like God like they think they do. They're not interested in God like they think they are. It reminds me of the church in Ephesus that we recently studied about, who had all of these things they were doing that was right, but he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love, and that's supposed to be intentional. You've got to be intentional about your zeal and your love, your affection for your God. So he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. If I'm not filling the void, I'm dangerously close to my heart growing very cold and hard. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, you'll remember this rebuke of the Hebrew writer for the willingness to stay in an immature state. He doesn't rebuke immaturity. Someone's immature at some point. He rebukes this lax approach to faith and the willingness to stay immature. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But now you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And someone says, well, you know, this is just about growing in knowledge. It's just about knowing the gospel on a deeper level. Yes and no, because it's deeper than even just that. It's not intellectual. That's not what has the Hebrew writer frustrated or worried about them. Notice what he applies that to in verse 4 after he encourages them to go on from these fundamentals and grow. He says, because it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I want you to think about that for a moment. I hear the gospel for the first time, and I come to knowledge that I am worthy of nothing more, nothing less than hellfire for eternity, because I've sinned against my loving, gracious God. And he was willing to send his only begotten Son to die for me. And how that moved me. It moved me in so many different ways. But then, having known that, I don't want to know anymore. I don't apply the effort to love that more, to know that more, to feed it more. And what does that get you? What, you're not filling that void. It just makes your heart so cold and so hard that it's as if you've crucified him yourself. And so there's the danger. I cannot remain void for long. I'll get worse. And isn't that what Peter mentioned? I think that Peter and Jesus are right on the same page here. There might be slightly different application in the context, but their principle is the same. That was Jesus' conclusion. This is what the parable means. The last state of that man will be worse than the first if the void is not filled intentionally with God's will. And he talks about those false teachers who were Christians and they departed from the faith. And after they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Son of God, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. He says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. I think Jesus would apply that to the situation in Matthew 12. It would have been better for you to not have known that the Messiah won't embrace your traditions of the Sabbath, that the Messiah is coming to save the Gentiles too, that the Messiah is not coming to conquer Rome, but he's coming to conquer Satan and his kingdom of darkness. It would have been better for you to not have known that the prophetic messianic kingdom is not on earth, but it is something spiritual, and that the reign of the Lord is in the heart. It would have been better for you if not to known any of that than to having been corrected by it, confronted by it, to have rejected it and gone back to your mistaken views. Now you're like the dog that went back to his vomit, and you're like the sow having washed, returned to her wallowing in the mire. You see how you're worse off than you were when you were ignorant? When you had stuff pent up in your heart that was wrong, evil, erroneous, how could I be worse off that having been thrown out than when it was in? Because if you didn't fill it with what was good, that's going to come back with a lot more, and it's going to be even worse. And so you have the space for potential evil. You have this coldness and hardness of heart where God's washed you and cleansed you, and you're just so opposite of thankful that you just hop back in the filth. That's what's at stake. So needless to say, we've got to fill that void. But how? Just a few things. I want to suggest to you that at the first, we have to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. 1 Peter 3 in verse 15 says as much, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And this is in the context of being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But it also would stand as a foundation of any kind of spiritual goal or conflict or situation, that if Christ is not sanctified in my heart, then I have no chance. That's something that involves the void being filled. Who's there? You know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached, along with the other apostles, the first gospel sermon, and convicted a lot of Jews, more than 3,000. But then when they asked, what shall we do? And the ones who gladly received the word, they were saved, 3,000. But more than 3,000 heard that, and the call was to repent and and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's into the name of Jesus Christ. It's you're being baptized into relationship with him. In other words, now you're turning away from your sins, your mistaken views are expelled from your heart, and you are filling your life and your heart with Jesus through being added to his body in baptism. It's more than just getting wet. It's an answer or an appeal to God for a clean conscience, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And so the first step to any spiritual success is sanctify Christ as Lord. And that's filling your heart with him. You're giving him that special place. That's the language. You're setting him apart in your heart. Got a special place for Jesus. He occupies the very center of your heart. Everything else is related to that. And if he occupies that centermost portion of your heart, the control center of it all, everything else will follow. The New American Standard Bible puts it, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. He is the Lord of my life. He's the Lord of my life. Everything else will follow. I got to fill my life with him. And that takes diligence. Remember in Acts 17 and verse 11, Christ is presented to the Bereans that are spoken of as being more fair and abiding than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. That word readiness is defined by some as a predisposition. And the idea is it's a forwardness of mind is the word. Prothumos, a forwardness of mind. And it's this idea that they had an attitude about truth in general. That if they were ever exposed to something true that was contrary to what they initially thought, because it's true, they're going to accept it. A predisposition. There's another way of viewing predisposition and you know, the worldly sense, but this is my decision. I'm deciding to have a view toward the truth before I ever even might hear what it is. And a lot of that had to do with their relationship with Yahweh. They had sanctified the Lord in their hearts. That is the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews, the one and only true God of the universe. And that passage in 1 Peter 3:15 is lifted from the Old Testament. We see that spoken of in Isaiah chapter 8 and other places where what you're to do is not trust in the arm of flesh, but put God on the throne of your heart and be willing to listen to him. And when the Bereans then heard their views were mistaken, that this one is the Messiah and that he's come and the Spirit's available and the kingdom is established and we can be a part of it, but it wasn't what we were thinking, instead of rejecting that and their heart being filled with a bunch of other nonsense, they allowed their heart to be filled with truth. Colossians 2 and verse 6 demonstrates what that actually looks like on a practical level, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. When I sanctify the Lord in my heart, it means that the Lord's word always dictates my thoughts and activities. I know that going into any discussion or study, and so if my views are mistaken, if there's sin in my life, and it rids me of the excuses, it rids me of the ignorance, instead of just remaining empty and letting more in, I fill it with what I know is true, because that's what I've decided I wanted. Which goes into the next point. How do I fill the void? I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart, and then I exercise caution. I make sure that I'm a selective consumer. I'm not willing to just take everything in. I've got to see what it is. What is contained in this substance spiritually? Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Not only can I guard what my heart takes in, but I have the obligation and the responsibility to do so. If Christ is on the throne of my heart, that means I'm letting him show me what is good, what is evil. I'm letting him administer that test. And in so submitting to his will in doing that, I am testing all things and I'm holding fast to the good and I'm abstaining from every form of evil. But it takes caution. It doesn't work. You're not going to fill the void with good things by just flying by the seat of your pants, just kind of winging it every day. You can't do that. The void will be filled with ungodliness. unless I am exercising caution. I'm analyzing things. I'm considering them. And I'm thinking through them with the Scripture's help. And then I'm making a decision. Psalm 101 and verse 3, David says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. He's making a decision before engaging in life. And his decision is, I'm always going to pursue God's will. But you know what he has to do in order for that to become actually true in a daily activity sense? He's got to know his will. What is wicked, David? What is evil? You say, I hate it and I'm not going to let it into my life. But in order to avoid that, I've got to exercise caution. I'm going to test it. Remember Job, in Job 31 and verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Exercising caution. What does Job mean by that? I made a covenant with my eyes. It means that going forward, as a man who knows the struggle, I know it's inevitable I'll come across the temptation to lust and long for what I'm seeing. And since I know that happens and I know it's wrong, I'm going to be exercising caution everywhere I go, which means I'm not just flipping about where I'm going. I'm not just flipping about what I'm viewing, but I'm engaged in evasive action. If I know something is wrong, I'm going to do everything I can to go further and further away from it. And that can be applied to anything in addition to sexual sin and lust. I've got to exercise caution. And that can be exhausting. But that's what the work of a Christian is. It's work. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, it tells us that our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So I've always got to be looking. Never let my guard down. Christ is on the throne of my heart. But I have free will. I operate willingly under his kingship and authority. That's how it works. I'm not a robot. He doesn't force me to do anything. He invites me. And if that's what I want, then I've got to be cautious. And as I'm cautious, I'm not just cautious and thoughtful and circumspect about the evil to avoid it, but I'm also aware of opportunity to pursue what is good. And here's where it's so important to understand our call to be growing in the Word of God. It is not just intellectual. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul tells the young evangelist Timothy, be diligent. And in the King James Version says study. And that's just an interpretation of what he's saying. The word is not study. Study is implicit, I know. But he says, be diligent. What are you being diligent toward? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So he's basically saying, put all your effort into being right with God. Put all your effort into your relationship with God. We talked about the marriage relationship in class in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Does that take applied effort? Does that take diligence? Be diligent. What would that look like? Be diligent to be right with your spouse. Be diligent to love your spouse and to be loved by your spouse. To nurture your marriage. We wouldn't say, well, that's just cold, rote legalism. It's just intellectualism. You're being too heady about your faith, about your relationship. No, we know what that is. That's something deep. That certainly involves emotion. That certainly involves something wonderful beyond just knowing facts about your spouse. You're pursuing a relationship. That's what he's saying here. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, how do you do that, though? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you have a relationship with your God? What course would you take to diligently pursue that right relationship? It's right through his revelation. So if I've got a void and I need to fill it, and we all do at any given moment, there's more space to fill every single day. No matter how much you grow or how much you learn, there's always something left to be added. And if you don't fill it with the right things, it will be filled with evil things. And so the way to fill it is to make opportunities to commune with God. to study His Word. That's what, when we say you need to study your Bible, you need to commune with God. We need to pray to Him, but He talks to us through His Word. And so we emphasize prayer. Yes, I'm communing with God. I'm praying to God. I'm praying to God. I'm praying to God. Excellent. But that can't be the only side of the relationship. You've got to commune with God. You've got to let His mind fill your heart. 1 Peter 2 addresses this, where he says, lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. There's the void. You've laid it aside. It's not there anymore. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, or the spiritual milk, that you may grow thereby, if indeed what you have tasted the Lord is gracious. So I lay aside everything that is opposite of God's character, and then I fill the void with Him. Because what I've tasted about Him is that He is so sweet and so wonderful, and I want more. Ephesians 5 again. You walk circumspectly and you redeem that time because the days are evil. So you have opportunity to study. You have opportunity to come to church. You have opportunity to draw nearer to God, to commune with Him, to fill your heart with Him and His will. If you don't take those opportunities, you're not filling the void, and the void is going to be filled by someone else. Satan will take advantage of that opportunity. And that involves our faithful worship. This has to be more than simply checking off the box of the first day of the week activity. Has to be. And if you weren't here in the 9 o'clock hour, I know there might be reasons. But you got to be honest with yourself and with the Lord. If I'm wanting to fill void, and there's an opportunity at 9, there's an opportunity at 10, there's an opportunity on Wednesday at 7, sometimes there's an opportunity Sunday through Thursday, every night at 7, there's opportunity. And I decide, well, technically, it's not required. No one can say I'm sinning and missing 9 o'clock when I make it to 11 o'clock, and I'm able to take the Lord's Supper, and no one can say I'm sinning because I skip out on Wednesday night Bible study because it doesn't talk about a midweek Bible study in the New Testament. No one can say I'm sinning when I just go to the 11 o'clock hour of the gospel meeting, but I miss most of the rest of the meeting. We're viewing it differently. Here's a void in your heart. And God is saying, here's an opportunity through the elders that I've ordained, through my word, qualifying them, and them deciding, you know what would be good for this congregation is to meet 3 hours on Sunday, and also to meet an hour in the middle of the week. And sometimes we're going to have a whole week of gospel meetings because we need growth. And God's trying to fill that void, and you say, nope, I'm good. That's what's happening. And so if I want that void to be filled, I've got to be proactive. And that not only involves a daily study on my own accord by myself, but also with my brethren, being with my brethren as we stand before our great and almighty God. And allow Him to fill us with Himself and His will. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, a people desperately in need of being filled in a time of persecution and uncertainty with these opposing, contradicting voices of their own countrymen. And what does He say? He says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so much the more. You know, if that is meaning the destruction of Jerusalem drawing near, then as it's getting near, you're seeing those things that Jesus warned about in Matthew 24, Luke 21, so on and so forth. And it's getting near, things are getting worse. And you're just meeting together more and more and more and more and more because you need that. And if it's the second coming of Christ, then every day that is progressing forward, as Romans 13 says, is another day I'm closer to my salvation. I'm closer to meeting the Lord. And how much more do I need to be with my brethren? So much the more. And so as you grow in your faith, you don't have less and less need of the assembly. You have more and more need of the assembly. And that is one of the most fundamental ways you fill that void that God has given us. This is why the psalmist was so glad. First Psalm 122 and verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I've got a void to fill. And that is one of the primary places. Which means you can't just be here. You've got to be here. Your physical presence is necessary to engage in this fellowship, to engage in this activity. But your physical presence does not do the trick by itself. My heart has to be engaged. My heart has to be involved. Some people come here, but it's not to fill the void, because when they come here, their heart is locked shut. Whether it's because they're obstinate and unwilling to change, or because they're just not interested. They forgot to even open the door, but they're here. Our singing, taking the Lord's Supper, listening to God's word, praying, giving it all is acceptable worship only when it is actual worship. That is the offering, the spiritual offering of myself to God. It's so important to worship faithfully and not just try to do the bare minimum either. Relentlessly, diligently pursue God being filled in my heart. And last but certainly not least, certainly related, I need to maintain good company and I need to avoid evil company. I need to make sure that I'm surrounded by the right types of people, and that very may well involve the assembly. It certainly does, but it's got to be more than just that. Someone says, you know, I come to worship. I know I need my brethren. I'm good. I really need that. And then they leave, and on Monday, they've got another group that it's not just they have to be around because of work or school or whatever, but they choose. They make opportunities, and they fill those opportunities with activity to be with people that are living and thinking fundamentally different lives than what Christ is calling me to. And so we're fighting against ourselves. I'm trying to fill the void here, and then I go and I fill it with something else there. I've got to maintain good company and avoid evil company. And being more and more with your brethren is a way of doing that. But there's also the negative aspect of elimination of those relationships that are only hindering you. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And I know there he's talking about false teaching, but it would apply to anything. Are your friends filling your mind with error? Well, certainly it'll corrupt your good habits. Are your friends filling your life with bad examples, with bad influence, with temptations? They will fill your heart with evil, Satan through them. And that void will be filled, but you'll be worse than you were before. I've got to maintain good company. In Romans 12 and verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." That's what I've got to pursue. I've got to pursue that kind of company, good company. There is a reason wisdom tells us in Proverbs 27 and verse 17, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." God created us not to be in a vacuum, in solitary confinement. He created us to be interactive with other people. Now, he wants you to interact with other people. He wants you to have friends. He wants you to have healthy, thriving relationships. But a relationship is not healthy if that person you have a relationship with, whether it is just friendship or even professional at times, or romantic, if that relationship is tearing apart your relationship with God. A void needs to be filled, but it's got to be filled by Him and with Him. And the only way that that will happen is if I'm surrounding myself with people that have that same pursuit. They have that same understanding of a void that needs to be filled, and they are filling it actively with the right things. That will have an influence on us, for good or for bad. I know that the applications abound, but needless to say, we always have some void, new voids, same voids, old voids. They need to start being filled. And if we're not doing it with the right things, then Satan is doing it with the wrong things. It's a daily project. It's a daily activity that we all need to be aware of and engage in intentionally. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to assure you that Though you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are not worthy of anything but eternal punishment, you are a precious soul created in God's image that he loved so much, was willing to send his son to redeem and bring him back to himself. And what the Savior told us is that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's an opportunity you have this day. Maybe you've been corrected today or convicted in some way. Don't leave empty only to be filled with further evil, but pursue that gospel, pursue that relationship. And if we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.